So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate a brother or sister are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Christian perfection was at the foundations of what John Wesley believed, but he had a hard time explaining it. He had a hard time talking about what he meant by Christian perfection, because many heard what he was talking about and thought that he was teaching that it was our deeds that would save us rather than our faith. And this ended up being one of the bigger scandals of his ministry. So when he was interviewed in the 1740s by Bishop Gibson, the bishop encouraged him to write down his thoughts in their entirety. John Wesley went on to write a 10,000-word sermon on the topic of Christian perfection. And just to give you an idea, my sermons might top out at 3,000 words. In that sermon, he quoted a poem that his brother Charles wrote, a poem on the topic of perfection. John, the preacher, took 10,000 words in a sermon to explain Christian perfection. Charles, the poet, did it in 80. Let me read you that poem he wrote. God of all power and truth and grace, which shall from age to age endure, whose word when heaven and earth shall pass, remains and stands forever sure. Calmly to thee my soul looks up and waits thy promise to prove, the object of my steadfast hope, the seal of thine eternal love. That I my mercy may proclaim, that all mankind thy truth may see, hallow thy great and glorious name and perfect holiness in me. Charles ties in the idea of holiness as being a necessity for Christian perfection. We've been talking about holiness now for a couple of weeks. We started with our personal holiness, those things we do for ourselves that build up our faith, that teach us of God's great love for us. And then just last week we talked about the idea of social holiness, that way that God's love pours out from us into the lives of others. And the idea that holiness has a goal was something that the Wesleys were pushing, that we weren't just doing holiness for the sake of doing holiness. We were engaging in holiness practices so that we may achieve what they called Christian perfection. Let me back up a little bit, though. Because when we hear perfection, we're going to hear that through our 21st century understanding of that word. And that's not how John and Charles used the word perfection. They weren't even using a 1700s definition of perfection. When they talked about perfection, they were using that word biblically. The word they would have been most familiar with was the Greek word teleos. And in the 1700s, and even today, that word in our Bible is almost always translated as perfection. But the word itself, teleos, had a deeper meaning to it. It would invite us to think of words like being complete, or mature, or whole, or even ripe. So when I use the word perfection, or when we read about Christian perfection being one of the cornerstones of Methodism, I think maybe one way that we are invited to think about that is by thinking maybe of something like a grape, which is tended and cared for long enough that it might become ripe, complete, perfect. Or maybe we think about the graduates that we just celebrated, people who have put in the hard work to grow and to learn and to develop and who are now teleos, ready to go live what they have learned. In our tradition, it is teleos that we are seeking. It is teleos in love that we are being encouraged to find. That we would have been so nurtured in love, so nourished by love, so practiced in love, that we would begin to love as God has loved us. So I'm not entirely sure about this, but I believe that the one book of the Bible that John Wesley quoted more than any other would be the letter of 1 John. I'm pretty sure that's true. I do know for a fact that he talked about 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. So just after what we heard a moment ago, he talked about that verse being the central sum of the gospel. We love because God first loved us. And I think that if you are looking for a thesis statement on the entirety of Scripture, if you're looking for one book in the Bible that sums up what all the Scriptures are about, you can't do worse than 1 John. You can't do better than 1 John. I think that's the way I wanted to say that. You can't do better than 1 John. It is in 1 John that we learn that the ultimate nature of God is love. And we learn in 1 John that the ultimate call of our lives is to love as God has loved us. Or maybe another way to say that is to love because God first loved us. That our love is supposed to mirror the love God has for us. Now we know that doesn't always work, right? We know people, maybe even ourselves sometimes, who don't perfectly reflect the love of God. You ever look at your reflection in one of those funhouse mirrors and just see how distorted a reflection can look? Sometimes that's what happens to our love. That it gets so distorted that we no longer recognize it as the love of God anymore. But when we think about being perfected, teleos, completed, ripened in love, we're not thinking about creating something new. Rather, we are thinking of getting reconnected to the idea that we were created as an act of God's love. God's love continues to redeem us, and it is God's love that sustains us every single moment of our lives. We are reconnecting rather than creating some new way to love. We are relearning what it means that God loved us first. Several years back, I was in a small group of other people that were going into ministry. We were gathered around some of the central ideas that John Wesley formed his small groups around. And one of the questions we were asked to talk about every time we gathered was the question, who is your enemy? And it's a hard question. Sometimes because there seems to be too many. But sometimes it's a hard question because we don't always think in those kinds of terms anymore. We like to think sometimes that we don't really have that many enemies anymore. We don't have anybody that's that bad to us in our lives. But spending time every single week getting asked, who is your enemy, gets you thinking. When you know you're going to have to answer that question, it gets you thinking, who will I name here? Wesley began that practice in his small groups to teach us exactly where we needed to put the emphasis in our love. Because if we couldn't name who our enemies were, how could we possibly learn to love them as God does? Our gospel reading today ends with that instruction that we are to be perfect as God is perfect. And again, Matthew is using the word teleos for perfection there. So we can hear that like, be whole as God is whole. Be complete as God is complete. Be ripened in love as God is ripened in love. Maybe our striving for wholeness or completion sounds more manageable, or maybe it sounds more human, at least, than striving for perfection. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gets us into the reason why this kind of love is hard, why it's hard to love as God has loved us. Because it's not about loving when it's easy. Jesus talks about loving when it's hard. He says, love your enemies. Love the ones who persecute you. Jesus talks about a kind of love that demands everything from us. We can't just dip our toes in this kind of love and be satisfied. Jesus says this is a kind of love that is going to demand of you. It is going to demand your ego, your self-desire, all your thoughts on what's right and wrong. You have to lay all of it aside for the sake of love. I think that's what Jesus means when he tells us that we have to love our enemies. It is a demanding kind of love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this beautiful book called The Cost of Discipleship. In it, he talks about the fallacy of cheap grace. Cheap grace is grace that demands absolutely little of us. It demands something. It demands maybe that we show up to church. It demands maybe that we pray at the right time or take communion the right way, but it doesn't actually need us to change our lives at all. He talks about cheap grace demanding so little of us that it is worthless in the end. Instead, he points us to what he calls costly grace. Grace that demands that our lives and our hearts be changed in response to God's love for us. That receiving the grace and love of God should demand that our lives respond accordingly. And Bonhoeffer goes on to describe the reason grace is costly. It's costly because it was costly for God. That God loved a people so much that Jesus came into the world to die at our hands. Talk about loving your enemies. In our Methodist tradition, we don't talk about cheap grace or costly grace. We actually talk about free grace. It is not cheap and it is not costly. It is simply that God's love for us is such a wondrous gift that you cannot put a price on it, that it cannot be valued or earned. It simply is given away by the love of God. In a way, free grace almost seems more powerful than costly grace. That this is something of such worth that calling it costly doesn't even do it justice. That it is something that is literally beyond the ability to be valued. Free grace hangs on the idea that we only know of God's love for us, God's grace for us, because God had such tremendous love as to leave heaven, live amongst us, knowing that we would torture and kill our own God. Perfect love, like grace, must be free if it is to perfectly reflect the love God has for us. It cannot be earned. It cannot be bartered with. It cannot be reserved for the people of the right class or status or privilege or race. It cannot be portioned out a little bit here to somebody I might like, a little bit here to somebody I might like. It cannot be portioned out like that. Fully ripened, complete love cannot hold back. As Jesus might remind us in the Sermon on the Mount, it has to be poured out especially for those we might name as the enemy. So I'd like to conclude this series with a four-part framework that's going to tie what we've been talking about into the rest of what we've talked about all year as we've been exploring our Wesleyan heritage. That four-part framework starts with the idea that God is love and God has loved us first. A few months ago, we talked about prevenient grace, and that's what prevenient grace is all about, the idea that God loved us first. The second part of this framework of love is that we are then called to love one another. We might call this justification. We talked about justification a few months ago, too. The justification, that moment when we begin to start loving one another. But then, justification asks us to move one step further, to go closer to what we call sanctification, which is not just when we love one another, but when we begin to love as God has loved us, loving even our enemies. The third way that we understand a framework of love. And then finally, the fourth part of our framework is after we have learned that God is love and God loved us first, after we learn that we are to love one another, after we have learned to love our enemies, we begin to be perfected in love, to be whole in love. To be complete, or to otherwise say that, to be completely satisfied in the act of loving as God has loved us. To be teleos in love. What a gift we have for the world. In a world that has become so stingy with love, so ready to love those who look the right way or say the right words. What a gift we have to offer teleos, perfection in love. That maybe we don't need to be there yet, but as long as we can say that we are the people that are journeying there, that we are striving for that kind of perfection. I think we have a gift to offer the world in love. Friends, let us be in an attitude of prayer together. Holy God, you have loved us in the best moments of our lives. But the miracle is that you have loved us in the worst moments too. That it is simply part of your nature to love us in wholeness. Holy God, might we learn today to reflect that love a little better. To reflect it in the way that we live and work with one another. To perfect it in the way that we care for one another. To perfect it as we learn to love because you loved us first. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.